We're looking at Revelation, and we are in chapter 11, and this has to do with the two witnesses. And this will be, again, unusual, but it'll make a lot of sense by the time we're through this. We're going to try to move at Godspeed through this. And once we're through with Revelation 11, we're going to only look at the first eight verses, but once we're through with the Revelation 11, we're going to be halfway, because how many chapters are there in Revelation? If we're halfway, there's 22. So, we've been working through the trumpets. We stopped at the sixth trumpet, where there had been two parts to it. First, a message of overwhelming judgment by the Roman army coming in, Vespasian, his son Titus, and they're just sacking Jerusalem and primarily Israel. They do the reverse. It's very interesting from Acts 1:8. They do the reverse. They start up in Galilee, work through Samaria, Judea, and come to Jerusalem. And that's the hotbed where a lot of things are going to be happening and the focal point for a lot of Revelation. And then there's all this diabolical insanity. Remember these locusts or scorpions coming out of the abyss? And then there's the good news that God's people are going to be called and they're going to be protected. They're going to be given a sign on their head, probably, baptism or their body, but baptism is a sign. And then they're going to be given a special mission. We'll look at that. We saw the same thing with the sixth seal, however. The sun turns dark, the moon turns to blood. Very good. And then we saw how God's people are marked and protected. Now, it's not going to be as we get into 10 and 11. We looked at 10 recently. But now, with 10 and 11, it's not just the protection of God's people, but it's also a message about a mission. But it's not mission impossible. It's mission possible because they will have the Holy Spirit. They're going to be commissioned, given a task, and it's in a scroll, a little scroll in the hand of the angel. And the message comes from heaven. It's entrusted, strangely, weirdly enough, to human messengers. What a high calling. And John is told to eat it, and two outcomes happen. He eats it, and what happens? First of all, it tastes sweet, but in his stomach, it's
bitter.
And so that's what's going to happen. It's a message that is both sweet and bitter. So that's the big job for God's people then, to be able to take that message and go out through the rest of history. And that's the time we're in, the new age right now, the beginning of a new creation. We are a new creation in Christ, and we are called to go out like John and eat up the gospel and then speak it out to the people that he brings around us. And so you remember that as that big job comes from God, it's symbolized by John, who then is told, you must prophesy again to peoples, nations, languages, and tongues, and so on, and kings. That continues. That's our calling, to continue doing that today. We have got to do that. And he's given us those marching orders to do that. Well, that's where we're at now. We are up to chapter 11, verses 1 through 8. This is God's word, so let me read that for us this morning. Then I was given a measuring rod, stick, whatever, like a staff, and I was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days. There's plays on numbers here that are going on. We'll look at that. Verse 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Why? These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their enemies. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the abyss or slash the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that is symbolically or spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. And then here's the indicator what the city is where their Lord was crucified. What city is that? Jerusalem. Let's pray. Lord, this is your holy word, and so we want to submit to it. You're our Lord, and so we praise you for your lordship over all of life. And we pray that you would bless us as we seek to understand these things and live them out, to understand what this means for us in our time. So be glorified in this, Lord. May you be praised. And may I speak in a way that really fits the pieces of what are being conveyed here in Revelation this morning. For Jesus' sake, amen. All right. There's this measuring stick, this rod. So verse 1, then I was given a measuring rod like a staff. I was told to go measure the temple, the altar, and those who worship there. We'll look at those quickly. John is given a rod. It's like a stick, as I said, like a yardstick. And the angel tells him to measure these three areas. In the last chapters of Ezekiel, he's to measure this kind of imaginary, idealized temple that is symbolizing hundreds of years before Christ's time, the new covenant era of the future and what that is going to be like, what that temple really is, because that becomes a living temple made up of God's people. Well, why would you measure something, especially a temple complex? That sounds really strange. Well, in the Old Testament and throughout history and in Jewish thinking, and we even have it today, to measure land or real estate meant that you were taking possession of it. You were going to care for it. You were going to protect it. That'll be a big word. And you're going to be responsible for it. And that's what God is going to do with his living temple. So in Zechariah 1, there's a very interesting description. It says in verse 16, "Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I will return to Jerusalem someday with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt," his people. "And the measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem, declaring the Lord Almighty." Zechariah is giving a message to God's people that they are to come back to this city that had been just destroyed and wiped out from the Babylonian attack. And yet Zechariah tells them that God has laid out a measuring line for it. He's saying, "This, I'm measuring this out. This is mine. I'll take care of it, possess it, and protect it, and be responsible for it." He tells us a few verses later kind of what that means in Zechariah 2, 4, and 5. "Jerusalem will be a city," strange city for back in those times, "Jerusalem will be a city without walls, and I will be a wall of fire around it, and I will be its glory within." So God is laying out a measuring line that he's going to be a protective wall of fire for these people. And eventually, it's going to be built by Nehemiah, built back up at a later time. But right now, God is going to be the protector of his people. Well, here in Revelation 11, John is given a measuring rod to measure the temple. In the New Testament, there are two words, just as we have in English, two words, three words for a lot of things, but they mean slightly different things. Same thing for the Jews. In the New Testament Greek, there are two words for the word temple. The first one is hieron. That means the entire temple structure, because there were other buildings there too, and other buildings connected to buildings. That means the entire temple structure, the hieron. But there is also another word having to do with the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctum. And that is the word naos, naos. That's the true place of deep worship. That's where the priest would go in once a year, and where God's people figuratively are brought into closeness as the priest is in there praying for the people, close to the very presence of God. You couldn't, in a sense, get closer on earth to it. The point is that this inner sanctum is going to be protected, even though the actual temple buildings are going to be decimated by the Romans. The true people of God are going to be the living people who believe in Jesus Christ. So Paul says in Ephesians 2, In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And now here goes, in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So God's Holy Spirit binds all of our hearts together because we believe in Christ. We've been baptized. The blood of Jesus covers us. We're special people, a holy nation, and so on. So we're the temple being protected. Then there's the altar. It's also the altar that's going to be measured and protected. But if you remember when we talked about the altar before, as things were horrendous, these tons of incense offerings are being offered up. All this smoke is curling up because the people are really suffering and they're crying out to God for deliverance. Well, that's what's going on here. It's all of those prayers that are going to be measured and protected. These are mine, Jesus is saying. The prayers of God's people. If we're going to truly worship God, we do it through prayer. Prayer is the heart of all of our communication with God. We come before him, we come into his presence, before the throne of God, by his grace, and we do that humbly and boldly, not arrogantly. Then third, those who worship here. Finally, it's these folks who have been born again and they believe in Jesus Christ. So we have the place where true worship is, in the Holy of Holies, symbolizing the closeness that we have. The way people worship him through prayer. And now here is this people who are being protected by this wall of fire. And that's part of the sweet message of the scroll. The scroll also has a bitter side, though, and we've talked about that before. So if you see verse 2, he's told not to measure a certain area. That sounds strange. What is that about? Well, this. Verse 2, but do not measure the court outside the temple. That's the court of the Gentiles, remember? My translation in the ESV says, leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, or the Gentiles, and they will trample the holy city underfoot for 42 months. The text here says in the ESV, some of your other translations may say something else, but it says, leave that out. The Greek is much, much stronger. It's ek bale, ek bale. Ek is like exit, ek, out. And balo is to throw or cast. This is one of the first of 8 words that you learn when you're studying Greek. To throw something out. In fact, we have an English derivative that we get from balo or bale. Anybody know what word we get from balo? Ball, to throw something out, a ball. A lot of our language comes from the Greek, the Hebrew, and the Latin, but English is special, French, Spanish, and so on. It goes on and on. It's beautiful. So to say ekbalo literally means to throw out, or in English idiom would be to kick out. There's a sense of violence to it here. So Jesus, you remember any time that Jesus kicked out people? The money changers, and that's the same word. They were ekbaloed, they were kicked out of the temple. We're comfortable with that, but then this sounds kind of strange, to kick out the outer court and the people of that area. But here's the point. The entire temple structure is going to be kicked out of Israel's life. The entire temple structure is now being kicked out. We're not going to have the temple structure anymore. It's being kicked out. And it is insane for people to be talking the last 30, 40 years about can't wait until the temple is rebuilt again. That's so blasphemous and sacrilegious. That should not be happening. I again listened to a video about that from one of the churches out on the coast of California, Costa Mesa. Again, the temple was never to be rebuilt. Jesus is the new temple. We are the new temple. It's being built. That's the temple, not rebuilding this structure and sending red heifers from Oklahoma or Texas and shipping them over to get ready for sacrifices to be offered. That's so misdirected. And I don't doubt that these people are believers, but in this area, they are way off tune. That area is supposed to be, when they are kicked out of the faith, as the way to God and hand it over to the Gentiles. The Gentiles are Rome and Roman authority and Roman influence. And then there's this holy city. Where does this all happen? The holy city. And it can only be Jerusalem, right? You have the indicator given there. The city where our Lord was crucified. And then there's this idea of what's going to happen. It's going to be trampled for 42 months. The idea of trampling holy places comes up many times in the Old Testament. And it echoes something Jesus said in the Mount of Olives talk called the Olivet Discourse. Luke 21. That's interesting because Revelation is an expansion of Luke 21, Mark 13, and Matthew 24. So here's this one line or one phrase here, well, a couple sentences in Luke 21, 24, but John is expanding that as he's writing down what Christ is telling him. But listen to what Luke 21 says. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. That simply means a lot of people are going to be killed in Israel and Jerusalem, but others are going to be taken away as prisoners to other nations. The Gentiles, the Romans, are going to trample Jerusalem as they've trampled the rest of Israel. And then there comes like almost literally a day or a week where it's like all this ramping up, killing all these Jews. And then within a week, they're all gone, either being carried off or they're laying around in the streets. It's for 42 months. How many years is 42 months? Anybody really good at math?
Three and a half.
Does it say, though? 3.5 years, and that's an allusion back to Daniel in the way he talks about similar time frames. Daniel's language, it's said to be this weird phrase, time, times, and half a time. Revelation interprets that in a few chapters ahead of where we're at, chapter 13. What is 42 months, 3.5 years? And you know the number 7 is a number of what in the Bible? Perfection is one of the first things we think about. Anything else? Yeah, completion is another good. Wholeness and so on. Well, what is 3.5?
Half of 7,
half of perfection. It's a breaking in two of perfection. So it is implying something that's incomplete, broken, sad. There's death. There's waiting. Interestingly, really quick, Matthew, when he gives the chronology in Matthew 1 about Jesus' ancestry, he finagles and tweaks it so that it comes out to be 42 or 3.5, half of perfection, because what's imperfect? The Messiah isn't here yet. And so the cry out is, O come, Emmanuel. And then Emmanuel comes. It's very interesting. Matthew picks up on this. So Rome is going to be trampling Israel and Jerusalem for 3.5 years. At the same time, the church is going to be spreading the gospel like wildfire. They're going to be protected and cared for and saved. And they're going to be built up into a new temple, radically different than the temple they had back then. So when is the 42 months then? That's a good question. Well, the Jewish war started in the spring of AD 66. It concludes in the fall of AD 70. How long of a time span is that? 3.5 years. So in one sense, it stands for that. But there's another sense in really in which it stands for the time that Jesus is on trial to the time Jerusalem is sacked and falls, the end of the Jewish wars. Because what does Jesus hear when he's on trial and brought by Pilate out to the people? Do you remember what the Jewish nation, the Jewish leaders cry out, speaking on behalf of all the Jewish people in the nation who didn't come to Christ? What do they say? They said, we have, and they mean it, no king but Caesar. We have no authority except Roman authority. Our allegiance is to Rome. not to Christ or his not to God, not to the Christ, not to the only Son. His blood be on us and our children. That is exactly what happens. This generation will by no means pass away until all this is accomplished. We will not have this man reign over us. And Jesus answers with Vespasian and Titus and the Roman legions coming in, their prayer, their request. So Jerusalem is going to be trampled on by the Romans because the Jews now, this is an important line, the Jews now had finally broken away from God as a nation and out from under his authority with their call and their cry by their leaders. They turned their backs on the covenant and God's only Son, the Messiah, and they said, remember this in what Jesus says, let's kill him and take the inheritance for ourselves. Anybody remember what parable that comes up in? The parable of the vineyard. The father sends, now at last I will send my son and they will listen to him. And then they kill him and say, let's kill him because now it can be ours. This is all so beautifully connected together. All this happens from Christ's death then, I'm saying, on to the end of the Jewish wars, but especially that last 3.5 years or those 42 months. Secondly, we have this strange thing about these two witnesses. And to help you understand it and let the cat out of the bag, it's going to talk about Moses as one witness, Elijah as the other witness. Moses stands for the law. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the law, the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. He stands as the great image bearer of that. Elijah is the first prophet of all of the prophets. So he's going to stand for the prophets. So the two witnesses, Moses and Elijah, and then the power that's given them, and then what happens after they're done testifying about Christ. Verse 3, and I will grant power and authority to my two witnesses, and they'll prophesy for these 1,260 days, 42 months. And they're going to be clothed in sackcloth. Well, what is this about? Who are they? I've already told you that. But let me just back up a little bit. When you look at the Old Testament, where do we hear about two witnesses? In what context do we hear about you need two witnesses? Yeah, if there's a trial and it's basically a capital offense. A capital offense is what? Usually murder. Somebody has murdered somebody else, and so what Moses does is gives laws for that. We immediately start to think of due process under the law of Moses. You may know that Moses wrote down the most advanced, this is an exaggeration, Moses wrote down the most precise and advanced system of jurisprudence or the theory of and the philosophy of law and due process, fair treatment under the law in the ancient world. In fact, it was unprecedented at its time. Other nations borrowed from it. Even our own country borrowed heavily by the founding fathers from the law of Moses because there was nothing better. The Code of Hammurabi had hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of laws. It's kind of like our government today has in some of its different bureaus. Hundreds of laws about all kinds of stuff. But Moses was much more concise. So if there's a capital crime and somebody could be executed for it, you need at least two witnesses and they have to agree. They can't have one say, Joe Shmoiah was killed by a chariot running him over, and somebody else say, no, he was killed by drowning. They have to agree on the details. They could have slight variations, but they had to agree. Well, who's about to be, this is so amazing, who's about to be executed now where there's a need for two witnesses? Carrie? No, this is after that time. Now in AD 70, 66, 70, around then. Who's about to be executed? Israel is going to be executed. The Jews are going to be, the nation as a whole, is going to be executed. They're going to be put on trial, found guilty. That requires two witnesses, and that's who these two witnesses are. They are the witnesses who are going to testify against Israel in their unbelief, their disobedience. That's going to lead to the execution of the city and the Jewish people as a whole. And who are they? Okay, little tricky stuff here, but I think you'll get it. The irony is that the witnesses are those persons in whom the Jewish leaders put their greatest confidence in. What did the Jewish, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the teachers of the law, what did they put their confidence in? The law of Moses and then the prophets. That great body of God's word that they took such pride in is going to be the very witness against them, the law and the prophets. It's complete. So the two people who represent the law and the prophets are Moses, the law giver in the Old Testament, and Elijah, who began the great ministry of the prophets in the Old Testament. And it's God's people, the first church, sorry, let me say it a little differently. It's God's people back then the first century church, all through the ages, and then all the way up to us, who are called to be witnesses as well. And so, beginning in Jerusalem, as Jesus said in Acts 1, though it'll eventually spread to the entire world, they are going to be prophesying. It's the voice of the church, still today, that prophesies, because the church has now been given the power by the Holy Spirit. In a way, Moses and Elijah didn't have the Spirit living in them. They were guided by the Spirit, but the Spirit didn't live in them. Let me just say a word about this word prophesying, because we get kind of tweaked about this, and we think it's always having to do with charismatic Pentecostal churches and prophesying about what's to come and the future. The word prophesying, again, has a few different shades of meaning. One of those is that, saying something that's going to happen in the future. But it also means just to talk, to look at the prophecies, and then apply those prophecies to today. That's what the Christians are doing in New Testament Jerusalem. They are taking what Moses and the prophets said, and they are simply telling people, speaking to people. And here, that's called prophesying. It's not always about something in the future, 500 years from now, that's going to happen. It means to simply preach, teach, tell people the gospel, go out to Russ's or wherever you like to go, and talk to people, the person you're going out with, about Christ. That is a form of prophesying. So, sorry, we got to recalibrate that because of our history in the United States since about the 1920s and on. But remember Jesus' last direction to the people. What is the last instruction he gives his people? Go tell. Go prophesy. Go tell. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the utter ends of the earth. And then Matthew 28 as well, teaching them, baptizing them, being obedient to the commands, and so on. God's people are able to witness, not because you're skilled, a skilled rhetorician in rhetoric, you're eloquent, but you have the Holy Spirit. That's why somebody so simple, who graduated maybe from junior high, can spread the gospel because they know the truth. It's in their heart by the Holy Spirit. And then they just share it simply. And that person is hit with, oh my goodness, this is true. It puts all the pieces together. And they come to Christ. They prophesy for 1,260 days, 3.5 years. But now it's broken down into days, because where before it was 42 months or 3.5 years, now it's the days, because there wasn't a day that went by that the Christians in Jerusalem and different parts of Israel weren't telling other people about, if you look and read the law and the prophets, it points to Jesus. Anybody remember a city where there were Christians, where there were Jews in it at the synagogue, and Paul comes and talks to them, and they go away to search the scriptures to see if these things were so? Berea. It's Berea. These people are Jews. They're not Christians. But they search the law and the prophets, and they discover, oh my goodness, Paul is right. This is really true. And so they're warning people in Jerusalem, especially because lots of people are fleeing the Romans from the north, and you go to a walled city. And so they're all heading to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, they think, has over 1 million people in it. You could hardly fit that many people in it. But yet there was enough food for that many people because there were storehouses. But then you remember the zealots burned all the food to get the people to fight against the Romans. Boy, they were mad. And that's part of that insanity. They're warning people in that city that in this generation, it is time to repent. And many people did. And most didn't. And they would soon face execution. The two witnesses are dressed in sackcloth. What traditionally, in your mind, why would somebody wear sackcloth? Because they're in a state of
mourning.
Very good. And now, here goes, make the connections. What are the mournings? What are they mourning? Sin, yeah. What?
Death of the nation.
Yes. So, Diane and Rosie, you're mourning the passing of your mom. We don't wear sackcloth today, but we do show it in different ways by our countenance and slowing things down and having space and so on. But this is the death now. They are mourning the death of beautiful Israel that God loved, his chosen people. Jacob, Deuteronomy 20, 32, 8 and 9. Jacob is my possession. But now, over hundreds of years, they've rebelled. And so they're mourning the death of the nation and the people. Then we hear a very interesting comment in verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. That is a very confusing verse unless you put some of the pieces together. And how do you put some of the pieces together? Well, you look and see if it gives you a clue afterwards, like this is the city where Christ was crucified, without saying the name of the city. You know that. Where do we go to put pieces together from Revelation? The Old Testament, right? We got to go back to the Old Testament and see. So when we hear this, we should right away think, by gummy, I bet there's something in the Old Testament about this kind of stuff, in which the same language is used. Where do we find somebody using almost the exact same language? It's almost a direct quote from Zechariah that John wants us to remember. And so you got to know your Old Testament if you're going to understand Revelation. You know the story of Zechariah. He's a prophet. He's post-exilic, post-exile, after the exile. The Jewish people had been hauled off to Babylon, kept in captivity for 70 years. But many of them are still, you know, they were children back then. Now they're coming back, and they may remember, some of them were even a little older, they remember what things were like before. Cyrus the Persian gives authority for the people, the Jews, to return back who wanted. And some did. Many didn't, but some did. And they come back to this city in ruins. Cyrus the king has commanded that they're to start rebuilding the temple, and they do that, but then because of political opposition, because of two guys named Sanballat and Tobias, the project comes to a grinding halt. And for several years, they say, well, if we can't do anything, we're just going to focus on building our home up and getting our act together there and diving into just stuff, whatever we want to do. Well, in 520 BC, God sends two more prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. God is so patient. He gives so much time for people to obey. And they come on the scene and they go after God's people because they left the temple half built. And it's just this huge eyesore in the middle of town. And Zechariah says, finish the job, you guys. And so these prophets crack the prophetic whip and the people get back on track. We hear then Zechariah 4 say, there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and one on the left, referring to Zerubbabel, who's kind of a proxy king, governor over the land under Cyrus, and Joshua the priest. Good guys. The reason olive trees are mentioned here is because olive trees produce what?
Oil.
Olives. And what do olives produce? Olive oil, which was used primarily for what big thing? Light, lamps. That's the oil that you would have with the wick sticking up from it. And so it keeps the lamps running. And if you had a living olive tree on your property, then you had what? An unending supply of olive oil, and therefore light. Your lamp would never go out. Do you remember Jesus said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses? Well, in the same way, here in Zechariah, the Holy Spirit is the oil, the lamp, the light for the lamp. The oil to allow the people to be a light and power these two witnesses. That's why we hear later then in Zechariah 4, same chapter, so he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by, this is a famous verse, right? Not by might, nor by power. But then, what is it? By the Holy Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. The Holy Spirit is that olive oil, that unending flow of empowerment to us. It's really remarkable. It was true for them. It was true for the Christians in the first century. And it's true for you and me. We don't have this native ability to be eloquent and great speakers or whatever, to be persuasive often, but we've got what? The Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the source of our power and our strength that makes our witness to the law and the prophets, that is the scriptures now, including the New Testament writings, have power that reaches down into the heart that people hear the message of and come to Christ at times. We have another reference to the same thing in that chapter. Again, I asked him, what are these two olive branches beside the two gold pipes that pour out golden oil? So he said, these are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth. So this is the language that is used in Revelation 11. And it reminds us, it should remind us, that the power of the two witnesses and the power of God's people is the power of the Holy Spirit at work. Verse 5, then, if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their enemies. And if anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. Well, there are plenty of people who want to crush and stomp out the testimony to God, to the law, and the prophets. They want to go their own way, right? Fleetwood Mac, they want to go their own way, do their own thing. And so, what happens? Fire comes out of their mouths to devour their enemies. The idea of being killed by the prophets takes us back to Elijah. One, on a different occasion, Elijah is going to be approached by 50 men, the king sends, and he wants them to arrest Elijah and bring him in. So what does Elijah do? God, I would have loved this power when I was young, but I would have really misused it. Elijah answered the captain, if I am a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. Then fire came down from heaven, and guess what it did? Consumed the captain and the 50 men. The real force behind the fire coming out may not be like a dragon. It may be the fire of the scriptures, the law, and the prophets. It may be a figurative way of getting that across. I struggle with that because, boy, that passage, in the way it's literally devised, it really looks like fire comes out from them somehow and consumes these men. There's nothing there that seems metaphorical or figurative in speech, so it seems like it may really have been a possibility. Except that, too, we find the scriptures talking about the word being a fire. Jeremiah 5, therefore this is what the Lord God Almighty says. Because the people have spoken these words, I will make my words in your mouth a fire. And these people, the wood, it consumes. There's several other passages we could go through. I had to cut a lot of that out. Often the word is described with that sort of power, the power to destroy. Now, those people who came trying to resist and destroy the mission of God's people were stopped. In some cases, they were stopped by being saved. That's like, yay, that's us. That's what we want. It was a kind of death, really. Do you know that baptism, maybe you've never thought about this, but baptism is a funeral rite? Baptism is a funeral rite. It means, it's the means by which a person declares themselves a believer. It's a kind of death. They die to themselves and to the world and live for Christ. We're buried with Christ in baptism, the scriptures say. And on the other side, we're raised back from death to life. And so there's this kind of dying that takes place when we come to Christ. In the other cases, people were stopped by a dying that takes place when someone hardens their heart. And when I grew up in Chicago, a lot of my friends in the neighborhood were going to confirmation in the Roman Catholic Church. And that was like their form of profession of faith. That's what they did. But people can also be confirmed in death. And so they harden their hearts. They're confirmed in death. They're unrepentant. And they end up dying because they reject the preaching and teaching of the scriptures. So we hear in Jeremiah 23, "Is not my word like fire, says the Lord, like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" Now, over in Revelation 19, we're going to hear about this rider on a horse, and out of his mouth is going to flow or come a double-edged sword. Remember? And who is this? It's Jesus Christ himself. It's the Word of God, the Word that has the capacity to change people into being sweet aroma, like people couldn't imagine Paul had changed, or Saul had changed, and then he did, and he was a sweet aroma to the people. Or it's going to confirm them in their hostility. But the scriptures never, never leave anyone unchanged. You may not see it, but in some tiny ways, you have to believe that they are unchanged, or they are changed in their spirit and in their heart. They are thinking about what you said. It may not. They are not jumping up and down at the time. They're not going to stab you with a knife because they're angry with what you said. But it leaves every mind changed to some degree in some way. It's a powerful thing, this fire, as we speak about the law and the prophets to people who desperately need it. Well, these two prophets, verse 6, they have the power to shut the sky, that no rain is going to fall during the days of their prophesying. Or they have power over water to turn them into blood, Moses, the law and the prophets, and strike the earth with all kinds of diseases and plagues as often as they desire. So this verse is simply saying, yes, these two men really are standing for Moses and Elijah, or are Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets. Because Elijah was well known for shutting up the heavens. Read the latter part of James, I think chapter 5. And it talks about Elijah who shut up the heavens for 3.5 years and it did not rain. It's very interesting. He knows that 3.5 years. And then there's Moses who turns the water into blood. And both of them were responsible for unleashing plagues on people in their own time to warn God's people because of their disobedience. Now, that brings us then to the death of the two witnesses. And I just need to stop here. But let me just look at the first point of application as we close. The message of God's word is really powerful. It never leaves anyone as it found him or her unchanged, because it's a fire that burns. You saw that passage from Zechariah. It's a hammer that breaks. It's a rod that shatters. Don't underestimate the power of the word of God. When you speak God's word to people, sometimes they may get very upset, but it's powerful. And other times, you may see them melt before you. You may see tears come from their eyes. The word is like a treasure that's been entrusted to us. Paul says, we carry this treasure in cracked vessels. But that doesn't mean that the power of the message itself is the least bit diminished just because we don't happen to be talented people, great speakers. The power is in the, you'll guess wrong things here, but the power is in the message. It's an easy thing to try to remember. The power is in the message, not the messenger. That's really helpful for you when you come across somebody and you want to reach out to them. The power isn't in you. It's in the message, not the messenger. And if you trust the Lord and the Holy Spirit to work through you humbly in that, the Holy Spirit can use you to change people's lives. And He has done that with many of us in all different circumstances. So praise God for that. But that's what the message does. The death of Christ brings us to a new life and transforms the world, just as it transformed us. The other thing I'd say is don't ever underestimate the power of your own personal testimony. Your own testimony is very hard to refute. People can say you're crazy, you're nuts, or they can say, yeah, I don't know about that guy, that gal. But they have a very difficult time refuting it logically because it's something that's happened to you. It's not using rationality. It's not using reason. It's not using logic. This is a true living experience that you had. I believe this with all my heart because this was my life. This is my life now. If I didn't know Christ, I don't know what my life would be like. I wonder that about myself. I have an idea what I would have become if I didn't have a mom who kept pointing me to the gospel and to Christ. And maybe that's true for many of you. Even in our brokenness, a lot of times we expect people to be perfect and then, okay, then it's going to be true. We find people, atheists, agnostics, find one weakness in something or a Christian who doesn't behave in the way or walk in the way that seems like the scriptures are teaching and forget that. Obviously, they can't do it. They're not consistent. That's not it. Now, we're all broken people. We need to communicate that to people. That's why the bumper sticker is so good. I'm not perfect. I'm just forgiven. And that's so powerful and true. And when you share the gospel with people around you, you don't want to be pompous and arrogant. You want to be humble. You want to be a broken person. And you want to reflect that brokenness to some degree in your life because you really are broken people, right? We all are. And so, don't be afraid to bring the gospel to people. I don't want you to look back at the end of your life and say, oh my goodness, if only I had talked with. Now's the time. Now is the time to do that. It really is. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, thank you for the power of your word. It's so intricate and detailed and so amazing in the truth it reveals. And we believe it, Lord. And so help us to live that out. It's not true because we believe it. It's true, and therefore we believe it. And so, Lord, help us to live in light of it. Thank you that you're the creator of the world. You made us, and you wired us in the way that you did, far different than the animals. We're created in your image. And so, Lord, we want many people to come back into relationship with you, back into the family. Use us, Lord, for your glory. For Jesus' sake, amen.